come before you on this day that you have made to remind us that we are created, that you have the power to set us free, and that you saved us through your Son's sacrifice. Thank you, Father. May your Spirit be with us. May your angels watch over us and keep us. And may we allow you to speak to us today through your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam, I really like that. What version was that you were reading from? The New King James? It was good. I like that because I've been using the NIV lately, but the way they put, instead of argue with or whatever, it was to, what was it, convince? Instead of correct, it was convince. That's good. I like that translation. So one of the things we see in that scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is that people are going to turn away to do what they want to do. And I want to read to you from an article that I found in a magazine I have neglected for way too long, the Elder's Digest, and it has some very interesting statistics on what's going on in the world. One of the things it talked about is the Adventist Church has a back to the altar program going on, and I will send the elders here an email on that. Let's see if I can find it real quick. But it has to do with, they did a study on how many of us are actually having devotionals and actually have a prayer life. And is it below 80%? Anybody? Yes or no? Below 80? Below 60? It actually is. It's below 60%. Is Jesus one more day closer today coming than yesterday? Yeah, so if Jesus is one more day closer to coming today than yesterday, that also means, for those of us that have studied, that the time of trouble is one more day closer today than it was yesterday. Right? And to prepare for a marathon, do you just go out and run 20-some miles? Anybody want to try that? No. So if we want to be ready for what's coming, what is it going to take for us to get ready? To prepare, right? And you're going to find that my messages are not sermons. I don't want to stand up here and lecture you, so I'm going to ask questions, and hopefully you're going to respond, right? We're going to do more of a dialogue, if that's okay with you. All right? So the website, and I will share this with the elders, but I don't have a way to put it up on the screen, is backtothealtar.org. For those of you who want to write it down or try and find it on your phones, it's backtothealtar, just like it sounds, backtothealtar.org. So it talks about current research shows that only 34% of us are having worship in the morning and the evening. 34%. It also says that research shows that only 52% of us have any type of devotional life to speak of. So how are we going to get ready for the marathon if we're not getting ready for the marathon? How are we going to be ready if we're not getting ready? Right? So this website that the GC's put out, Back to the Altar, is going to try and encourage you. There's a video on there to talk about things that we can do to start getting back into the habit. Now, don't get discouraged if you try and start doing this and you slack off a little bit. It takes practice and time. But give it some consideration. If you're not if you're not doing devotionals and you're not having a devotional, private devotional life, then it's something you might want to consider because we need to get ready. Now, this magazine also, and this is part one of the message today, brought up some interesting statistics. Right, so Dr. Walsh, who spoke at our church last week, put up a survey from Baylor University where sociologists Paul Froese and Christopher Bader wrote in a book, America's Four Gods. Did you know America has four gods? Probably has more, but America has four gods. Or clarification would be four pictures of Jehovah, four ideas of who Jehovah is. 32% believe that God is authoritarian. 32% believe that God is authoritarian. 16% believe that he's critical. 24% believe he is distant. Anybody want to add up those numbers? So 30, 40, 50, 60, 72% believe he's either authoritarian, critical, or distant. And only 23%, and I don't know what happened to the extra few percent because it doesn't add up to 100, 23% believe that he is a God of love and he is benevolent. What does that tell you about the work that God has for us? Right? So then in the article I was reading this past week, it says, according to surveys done by the Pew Research Center, so it's a well-known research center, Pew Research Center, around 30% of Americans identify as religiously unaffiliated. 30% religiously unaffiliated. 25% have a secular non-religious worldview. So that's over 50% of the people that we're going to encounter on the average have no religious affiliation, right? So how do we reach them? How do we reach those people? The article goes on, however, the effects of growing irreligiosity are not restricted to the Western world, the United States, mainly because of the impact of globalization and advanced communication technology. So the internet has opened up a way for people to communicate and choose to believe or unbelieve. It says, for instance, this is an increasing trend across Asia, where 5 of the 10 least religious nations in the world, China, Japan, South Korea, North Korea, and Hong Kong, are situated. Similar sentiments are also seen among cultural Muslims and Jews, particularly among younger generations who identify with their religion and cultural and social connections, but prefer to disassociate from the faith of their parents. Are the fields ripe? I don't know, it doesn't sound very ripe to me. It sounds like there's a lot of nurturing that has to happen with those kind of numbers. Authoritarian, critical, or distant. Now, there is good news. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has how many fundamental beliefs? Who can tell me? 28. I'm going to challenge you all. I've said this wherever I preach, and I'm going to bring it up here. I may have said it before, but I'm going to repeat it. If you're giving a Bible study, or if you're about to give a Bible study, please, I beg you, please make sure that if you're teaching a fundamental belief, that you understand how it gives a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if all you're going to do is give pre-digested facts and not show the beauty of who he is, don't do the study. Because you're going to make them just full of facts and not have a heart relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fundamental beliefs are designed to show a picture of the character and the beauty of who Jesus is. And so I just want to challenge you. Relativism, which is what many people are into today, means nothing can be taken at face value, particularly regarding how we should approach truth and consequently religion. Have you ever run into somebody who says, well, that's your truth, but it's not mine? Right? You know, in the state of Connecticut and in many other states, they allow things to happen to children that should not be allowed to happen to children. And yet, when I challenged one of our legislators in Connecticut and I said, you know, somebody under 18, can they get alcohol? No. Can they get a tattoo? No. Can they vote? No. Can they buy a gun? No. Can they legally buy marijuana at one of the new crazy marijuana shops that have popped up all over? No. But yet, some of those people believe that somebody under 18 can go out and have a sex change operation. Why, if they're not mature enough to smoke, to buy alcohol, to vote, to join the military, to get a tattoo, to buy a gun, why are they mature enough to go get a sex change operation? Do we see a problem here, folks? Do we see that people are not thinking clearly, that they're doing what the scripture said, they're kind of going off and doing their own thing? Psalm 50, let's turn to Psalm 50, verse 17. We're going to get into the scriptures now. Psalm 50, verse 17. Psalm 50, verse 17 says, and I'm reading from the NIV, "You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you." What is that telling us? What are people doing? They're ignoring the word of God. Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to go a little bit slower since we have to flip pages. If you have your scriptures, or you can use an electronic device. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. The word of God says, "Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel." So what are they doing? They're rejecting God's law. You know, I saw a post recently on YouTube, came up on my feed, where somebody claimed that all Ten Commandments have been done away with. Now, they claim to be a Christian, and they claim all Ten Commandments have done away with. You know, I seriously wonder if they read their Bible, because I'm pretty sure Jesus went through most of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. But I could be wrong. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to the prophet, and he said, "To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it." I think that describes a very large portion of people that we encounter these days. In my previous employment working for Project Steps of Christ, we have some new people here, so I'll repeat this brief story. As I was working for them one time, we did a mailing of a flyer, just a cardstock flyer out to Portland, Oregon. And when it was received, for about 2.5 days, I answered the phones when I was working for them. For about 2.5 days, we received, in fact, my wife got nervous because somebody threatened to come out to where I was working. She told me I should report them and call the police. Calling up, yelling and screaming and swearing at us, because they received a flyer in the mail that asked the question, "Is God to blame?" And these people were saying, you know, "Take us off the mailing list." And I was trying to explain to them that it was just sent out to every mailable address in the town. I said, "It probably says resident. It probably doesn't have your name on it." But so many of them couldn't even think clearly that, you know, as they yelled and screamed and swore at me, I was like, "Do you have a trash can? Do you get advertisements from Macy's and your local grocery store that you don't want?" I said, "Just throw it away." But they were so agitated by a flyer that said, "Is God to blame?" That's what we're facing as we go out and preach the word. Zechariah 7:12, I'll just read it for the sake of time. They made their hearts as hard as flint. They made their hearts what? As hard as flint, and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty has sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. So as you think about what Zechariah is saying under the influence of the Holy Spirit here, their hearts became what? They became hard. Became very hard. And they would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent through his Spirit through the earlier prophets. I had shared a story, a video with my wife that came up on my feed. It was by Vody Bachman Jr. Anybody heard of Vody Bachman Sr.? Right? So Vody Bachman Jr. preached an amazing message on the Sabbath, other than one thing. An amazing message. I've heard so many Sunday preachers talk about how all nine commandments are still in force, but the fourth is not. Right? Vody Bachman Jr. showed from the scriptures in his message that the Sabbath was there for us before Exodus. He did a very good job. Did he say he worships on Sunday? Yes. So he switched it, and his logic was what I would call not sufficient to convince me that it's Sunday, because he said it's because the Lord Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But the rest of his message was very, very pertinent. And it's amazing how he was so dead on with everything except that one thing, the day of worship. I went to a Christmas show with my family a while back. No, not a Christmas show. It was an Easter show, right, Ben? Easter? It was an Easter show. And they talked about where Martha comes to Jesus and Lazarus has died, and Jesus is having a dialogue with Martha. Martha goes, I know that he will rise when Jesus returns, when the Lord returns. And they were playing this, and they were doing this in the Sunday church, and they had a few other scriptures that inferred that when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise. And I'm thinking to myself, because then the preacher had a little message, and he obviously talked about Sunday again. I'm like, are you listening to what you're playing and what you're singing about? Some of this is so... Are our ears and hearts so hard? And I have to ask the question, are our ears and hearts so hard that we're not hearing the message that God has for us, the Seventh-day Adventists? Right? Because we're no better than them. We really aren't. We are no better. We have our faux pas that we need to be careful of. John 6:36 and 38 say, so John chapter 6, verses 36 to 38. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So they saw Jesus, but they didn't what? They didn't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So here we're talking about the character of God. What does this say about the character of God? Jesus is saying that whoever comes to him, he will what? He will not cast out. So that means whatever we have done, those online and those that are here, whatever we have done, if we are willing to go to Jesus Christ and surrender ourselves to him, he will accept you. There is no sin other than rejecting the Holy Spirit, which I don't think any of us have done yet, or you wouldn't be here. Whatever we have done, if we are willing to allow his Spirit to convict us and bring us to repentance and come to him, he says, I will in no means cast you out. Wow. That was lame. I'm sorry. That should be exciting news, folks. That should be exciting. That's good news, isn't it? That's better. You know, maybe some of you should join me. Every once in a while, I have the occasion to go to one of these Sunday churches, right? The energy in there of people who are excited about what Jesus has done is amazing. We should be excited as Seventh-day Adventists because we have a beautiful message. Think about it. Think about how many people have been turned away from God because the majority of Christians teach that you're going to burn in hell forever for a life less than 100 years. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's creeped into the church, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who reject Christ will what? It says they will perish. They will not burn forever. Isn't that good news? Sort of, right? I don't think we want anybody to perish, but it's better than being tortured forever. One of my favorite verses, John 3:17. Thank you, Rika, for reading John 3:16. It's a beautiful verse. But I also like John 3:16, for it says, "For God," this has to do with God's character, "for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." So he did what? He didn't send his Son to condemn the world. He sent his Son to save the world through him. Is that good news? Amen. That's great news. Do you know that Jesus loves you more than you can even imagine? Did you know that? Isn't that good news? All right, so we're going to finish up with Luke chapter 15. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. You're familiar with this story, but we're going to go over it again today because sometimes the Lord just asks us to review something, because review helps us to remember and get some new points. So in Luke 15, Jesus talks about the lost sheep, about the lost coin, and he talks about the lost son. Right? We're going to start in verse 11 of Luke 15. "And there was a man who had two sons." How many sons did he have? Two. "And the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.'" So what would that imply? When did a son get their share of the estate? When did they get it? On the death. So what is that younger son saying? "I wish you were dead." How would that make you feel as a parent? Right? "Give me my inheritance now because I wish you were dead." How did his father treat him? "So he," the father, "divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Any of us ever been there? I'll admit it. I've been there. God's grace has kept me alive all these years. I can tell you, multitudes of times that he has kept me from injury and death. Multitudes of times. "So he set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Verse 14, "And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country and he began to be in need." What does the Lord say about his people and food and water? What does he say? He says, "You'll never go hungry." Right? That's his promise. So here he is. He spent everything. There's a severe famine in the country, and he began to be in need. "So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs, and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything." So what condition is he in here? He's in bad shape, right? It's in bad shape. So he took everything his father gave him. Has God given us life? Are all of you dressed today? You have clothes on your back? Did you have food in your house? Anybody not have food? There's a food pantry. We can try to make sure you get some food. Has everybody had food today? I'm not asking, this is not a joke. I'm asking a serious question, right? Did you have a place to lay your head last night that was safe? Do we have something to praise God for? Yes. Here's this young man who took all the benefits of his father and squandered them, right, on wild living. Verse 17 says, and he came to his senses, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? So what is he beginning to think about here? Those whom my father has hired have what? They have everything they need. They have a wage. They have a place to sleep. They're safe. They have a warm place when it gets cold, and they have food on their plate to spare. And here I am, he says, starving to death. So what begins to go through his mind here? He's thinking, all right, so I basically told my father I hate him and I wished he was dead. But I know my father. And he's always been very kind, and he's been kind to his servants. So maybe if I go back and humble myself, he'll let me at least have a servant's place. So this is verse 18, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So what is he willing to do? He's willing to admit his mistake, right? This is the gospel. He's willing to admit his mistake. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Are we worthy to be called the children of Jesus? No. Who hasn't sinned? I should ask who has sinned. All of our hands should go up, right? We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the Word of God says. So the Son says, he's going to tell us, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he has enough information and relationship with his father that he had to realize that his father, who could have had him put to death for what he did, is probably going to show him what? Mercy and grace. And so verse 20, it says, he got up and went to his father. Our Father in heaven is merciful. We have mistreated him. We have abused his gifts. But the good news is, he still loves you. And there's nothing you or I could ever do to get him to stop loving us. We may choose to reject him or accept him in the end. But if we reject him, when we perish, he will always have us in his heart as someone he loved. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. The story goes on, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with what? Compassion for him. And as his son came towards him, what did the father do? He kind of sauntered to his son. And what did he do? He ran. What does that show you about our father? He cares. He wants to get to us. And it was taking us too long to come to him, so he did what in the Garden of Eden? He came to us. Why? Because Adam and Eve were afraid. And so God, Jesus, came to us in the Garden of Eden. Jesus came to us about 2,000 years ago to show us what? To show us the love of the Father. And the Father threw his arms around him and kissed him. What does that tell you? That the Father was accepting him because he is his son. And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. What does that robe represent? The robe of righteousness that God puts on us when we come to him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is what? Alive again. So what was the son when he left the father and was out doing his own thing? He was dead, right? Was he still his son? Yes. Even when he had rejected his father, he was still his son. Beverly, this is the verse. I've been looking, I'll tell you later at lunch about this. I keep on track. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is what? Found. And so they began to do what? Be merry or celebrate. What does that tell you about our Father in heaven? That he loves you. That he cares for you. And that he's chasing after you as you even begin to get up and take the first step or two. You may be walking slow. God is running to you to put his arms around you, to tell you he loves you. This is the love that Jesus has for you. 1 John 4:8 says, God is, finish it for me. He is what? Love. Malachi 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. So if he doesn't change and God is love, what does that mean? And forever. He's loved yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever. Jeremiah 31:3 says, yes, I have loved you with what kind of love? Everlasting love. How long is everlasting? Forever. Right? Therefore, now this is how we reach these people. This is how we reach them. Therefore, with loving kindness, loving what? Loving kindness, I have drawn you. If we want to reach those who have turned against God, the majority of people in the world, actually, vast majority of the world, if we want to reach them, how are we going to reach them? How are we going to reach them? With loving kindness, right? God calls us to love them, regardless if they ever decide to have Bible studies and come into the church. Did you all hear me? Regardless if they decide to have a Bible study or join the church, we are still to love him, love them. Unconditional love. That's what we need from our Father. Bev and I went to a church planning seminar, was it 2 weekends ago or last weekend? Last weekend, right? I go to so many seminars, you get overloaded. Anyway, so one of the things they talk to us about is just love your neighbors, right? Alex was talking about how he goes and he cuts his neighbor's lawn, right? Because they need it cut and he helps them. Now, Alex Palmera has only been here, what, about 2 years, babe, he said? He's only been here about 2 years. I'm embarrassed. He's been here 2 years. In those 2 years, he's had 6 baptisms come through him. The Lord has used him to get 6 people. What's that? By loving his neighbors. He's not going to just get a Bible study. He's just loving on people. And guess what they do when you love on them? They respond and they say, why are you loving on me? Don't you have an agenda? And what do they begin to do? They begin to ask questions. When we go in there with an agenda of just loving them and not trying to get them into a Bible study, just love on them, allow the Holy Spirit, who they must have said 20 or 30 times, God is competent to get their attention and to move upon their hearts. But he's calling us as his servants to just love on them. Unconditional love. And you know one of the best ways to love on somebody? What's one of the best ways to love on somebody? Food. Food. Here's a challenge. Wherever you live, in an apartment or a house, clean your house first. Make sure it's clean. And go to one of your neighbors and invite them over for dinner. Don't have an agenda. Just invite them over for dinner. Get to know them. Ask them about themselves. Ask them about their story. Where do they work? Their family, if they have children. Just get to know them. There's a story, a message from Pavel Goya. Anybody know Pavel Goya? Heard of him? Some of you have gone to his seminars and stuff. He talks about, he was in this church and there was somebody who was very, very wealthy, who lived in a community that was gated, a bunch of, you know, multi-million dollar homes. And the man said, I want to do something for the Lord. I'm going to make this a very short story. So Pavel told him, just invite your neighbors over for food and game night. That's all. It's food and game night. And so the wealthy man said to him, well, when do I talk to them about Jesus? He goes, you don't. He goes, you wait until they ask you. So the short of the story is he invited one neighbor over who was always busy and was having a bad marriage and is ignoring his kids. And they had food and a game night, and the man had so much fun. And he came home and he was talking to his family about it, who he usually doesn't talk to very much. And guess what his family began to say? Can we go over with you next week? And they came over and they all had a good time and they just had food and game night. Long story short, how many baptisms did he say he got? How many? It's like 10 or 15 very wealthy families came to the Lord through this ministry and were baptized. But Pavel told them, don't bring up God. You can pray over the food, but don't bring up God until they ask you, because the Holy Spirit is competent and he will do the work. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8 say, love is never tired of waiting. Imagine that. How many of us get impatient? God has been working on me on patience, let me tell you. I was in the eye doctor this week, and I can't tell you, I was in there for over 2 hours waiting for stuff to go through the battery of tests that they put you through. And every attendant that came in to move me to the next test or the waiting room kept saying, we're so sorry you have to wait. You know what? I praise God that he gave me patience that day, because I was able to say, you know what? Don't worry about it. It's okay. And they were so thankful I wasn't harsh or angry, and I praise God he gave me patience to just tell them it was okay. Over 2 hours. Usually takes me 45 minutes. Love is kind. Do we all need a little bit more kindness in our lives? Anybody seen the way people post on the internet? Oh my goodness. Love has no envy. Love has no high opinion of itself. In other words, love is humble. Love has no pride. Love's ways are ever fair. It takes no thought for itself. It is not quickly made angry. It takes no account of evil. It takes no pleasure in wrongdoing, but joy in what is true. Love has the power of undergoing all things, having faith in all things, hoping in all things, though the prophet's word may come to an end, though tongues may come to nothing, and knowledge have no more value, love has no end. Isn't that beautiful? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to punish sinners, for whom I am chief." To save sinners. Come on, folks. This is interactive. We need to know our scripture. Thank you. "Came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," not punish. Romans 5, 7 to 10 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards you and I in that while we still were enemies, while we hated him, while we were sinners, Christ died for you." Is that good news? "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," justified by our works, "by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Jesus. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Imagine that. While we were enemies, Jesus reconciled us back to his Father. "Much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Is that good news? Amen. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 35. "The love of Jesus Christ for you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ?" Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Careful, this is a trick question. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? This is a dual phase question. There's two answers to this. Anybody? No one can separate you from the love of Christ except yourself, right? I can walk away from his love. Will he still love me? Yes, but I can walk away from his love if I so choose. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Yet in all these things, God promises us for what? "To be victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," Paul is saying, "for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is good news. That is very good news. We're almost done. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." What kind of thoughts? Good thoughts, right? "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." Jeremiah 29:11. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Thank you. Somebody knows their scriptures. To give you a future and a hope. Praise God for that promise. "I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Do we have good news for those out there that don't know Jesus Christ? Yes. And I'll close with this last scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." So what God has in store for those who are willing to be moved upon by the competent Holy Spirit — he is competent, he can do this — we can't even imagine the beauty and the joy and the happiness that he wants to give us. That's how amazing it is. It says, "No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Take that verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Meditate on that verse. And then knock on your neighbor's door. Pray and knock on a neighbor's door. Invite them to dinner. Just love on them. Hear their story. Get to know them. And then pray for them. And then maybe a week or two down the road, ask a different neighbor. Knock on their door. Now, I have some neighbors. I sort of know their names. And this was a challenge that Alex gave us at the last meeting. He said, get to know your neighbors. How many of us know our neighbors right around our house? A couple, right? So where is this ripe field? It's right around us. It's our neighborhood. It's our home. It's our spouse, if we have one, our significant other. It's our children. And it's our neighbors. Imagine what would happen if we got on our knees and prayed and asked the Lord to forgive us for our lack of duty and asked for His Holy Spirit and prayed for a neighbor and just loved on them. Just imagine that. I can tell you with quite a surety that if we're all willing to do that, within 2 years, this church will be packed. It'll be packed. Because these people are going to want to know who you are, what you believe, and why you love them so much. And they're going to start asking questions. And then, when the Holy Spirit touches their heart, and then you can share Jesus from the Bible. But remember what I said in the beginning of this message. Don't share a doctrine. Share Jesus and show them His character through what we teach. Amen? May the Lord bless and keep you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Your word is so full of positive promises for us. We are thankful that You sent Your Son here to this dark planet, Father, to give His life for us. In Your mercy and Your grace, You have revealed Your amazing love. Please, Father, help us to understand it even more. Give us Your Spirit, forgive us our sins, cleanse our hearts, and empower us, Father, that the work may go forward in Your way, with Your power and not ours. Through Your Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.